If any of you have over the years been any place on the New Jersey shore, you'll know that in the last, the last decade, the last 15 years or so, it became obvious that over many years, if not many decades, the very long beach area on the New Jersey shore had been very, very gradually eroded. And what's interesting is that even though that erosion was going on literally right before people's eyes, it didn't really dawn on people until about 10 or 15 years ago when you realized there wasn't much beach left at all. And so the state of New Jersey had to spend a phenomenal amount of money, a lot of equipment. I mean, fascinating work to see how these beaches are rebuilt up. But over many, many years, the Jersey shore had to literally be rebuilt. It still is not the same as what it was, but it's certainly somewhat better than it had been before. And that is something of a metaphor for what has happened in our own land, in particular in not just the last 20 years, but I think really pretty much in the last century. It becomes a metaphor for the erosion of the beach line of what I'm simply going to call historic Christian standards in so many areas. There was a certain agreed-upon historic Christian understanding of marriage, that when you're married, there is not to be divorce, even if there's divorce for adultery or desertion. That was a permission and not a command. When you married, it was literally for life, until death do you part, for better or for worse, and so on. And that was a pretty much an historic, an agreed-upon standard, non-negotiable. Until about 40 years ago or so, there were agreed upon standards of child rearing for Christians in the churches regarding discipline, regarding instruction. There were variations on the theme, but there were certain things that were agreed upon and understood regarding what was accepted of children and what was accepted, what was to be done in child rearing. Up till about 100 years ago or less, there were certain agreed upon standards regarding the Sabbath and regarding the Lord's Day. Agreed upon not just in Presbyterian and Reformed churches, but in Episcopal churches, in Lutheran churches, even to some extent in Roman Catholic churches. That beach has been very much eroded. There were certain standards regarding worship that were accepted, that were agreed upon. The fact that worship is to be a place of reverence. The fact that worship is to be God-centered. I must confess, frankly, if I had a choice between what passes as worship, even in some Presbyterian and Reformed churches, and being in a staid Anglican church, I'd take the Anglican church any day. The fact that worship has become man-centered in many churches is just something that is not acceptable by historic Christian standards, and yet that beachhead has been eroded. Finances and debt. I mean, historic Christian standard is you avoid debt. Today, debt is seen as a way of life. Even the way finances are managed. Material possessions. We're a very materialistic culture. Historic standards of material possessions. Very different from what we have today. The concept of entertainment. I mean, the idea that entertainment meant that you could indulge the lust of the flesh was something that would have been abhorrent 50 years ago. Today, that's regarded as acceptable under the guise of Christian liberty. Pertinent for our topic is the matter of dress and modesty. Again, up until maybe 50 years ago, I think a watershed in many of these areas is the 1960s, there were certain accepted standards of dress by both men and women, and I would say even by Christians and non-Christians. There were certain accepted standards of what was regarded as modest by Christians and non-Christians. Over particularly the last 45 or 50 years or so, that area has been terribly, terribly eroded. The waves of the world in that area, as in others, have really eroded the beach line of historic Christian standards. And I think, if I'm reading things correctly, just kind of keep aware of what's going on in the evangelical and reformed world, the churches are a little bit like the state of New Jersey. The erosion was going on all around you, but you didn't realize it until the beach was almost gone. And now, in tapes and in certain publications, at least the issue of Christian modesty is beginning to be addressed, and that certainly is helpful. I'd like to think that since we're a Reformed congregation and an Orthodox Presbyterian church, that that hasn't affected us here. It certainly has not affected us here, as I know it's affected other areas, and for that we're thankful, but it has affected us here. The comments that have come to the session, to elders in the past month, the past few months, particularly since the summer, regarding what is being worn by some people. In one case, at least, a letter that I received from a very, very exercised single male in the congregation, and also our need to, at least in some cases anyway, speak personally to individuals about this, has impressed upon the elders that we really need to deal with the issue of Christian modesty in a thoughtful, useful, and a public manner. Not spastic. We want to think about what we're doing. We want to be useful. One of the volumes I'm going to quote from today that has been recommended by a pastor that our elders know well and respect is very, very high on criticizing culture and what has happened, particularly because of the influence of swimwear. I've read the volume. I'm going to quote some part of it in this day. I can't honestly say I would recommend it because it's very strong on criticizing a culture, but it's pitifully weak on addressing issues positively. And brothers and sisters, I can be as critical of a culture as anybody can. But let's follow the principle that it is much better to light a candle than to curse the darkness. The world is going to do what the world does. How do we seek to be children of light in the world is what ought to possess us. And in a public manner. The very fact that we need to take times with this means that we are concerned publicly before you and before others that this matter be addressed in this congregation. And we will feel the liberty, having dealt with this publicly, to, as necessary, deal with matters privately. The original plan was to begin addressing this at a men's breakfast. We had to postpone that because that was the week in which Larry Savage's funeral was held in North Carolina, and it wouldn't be good for me to try to get back and arrange to do that. And the Lord's providence, that's good. It's good, I think, that I deal with this systematically and give you some instruction from the Word of God. And then the plan for our men is on the first Saturday in October is what we hope will be the first of succession of Saturdays. We have men's breakfast dealing more informally with these topics. But for now, systematic instruction from the Word of God. And let me give you a note on the way I've prepared for this. I have benefited from listening to others on the subject of modesty. I have benefited from reading others, Christians and non-Christians, on the subject of modesty. But I have chosen not to follow the approach that these people have used in various ways. Not that I'm against it, but because I think this is going to come across better for you, and it'll come across better for me if this is really just my own material to you. So having read material and continuing to read and listen, I'm just really reflecting on the subject myself, and I've spoken with my better half, Margaret, bouncing ideas off and so on. And so that's how I prepared for this material. I don't profess to have all of the answers on this area. We value your input. One of my notes to the elders when we meet before worship is to keep their ears open. We want your questions. We want your suggestions. If you disagree, please raise your disagreements. During question and answer time in the class, I do not appreciate arguments. Questions, issues you're struggling with are fine, but this is not really a place to argue these issues. I'm going to try to stay away from things that would be unnecessarily controversial, but I want this to be edifying. In fact, I would go so far as to say that I will try to guard this material and what I present, making it so in line with what the Scriptures say, that if you really sit and steam and have a problem with it, you probably have a problem with your own heart. And so that's how I'm trying to gauge this material. I wish that other material dealing with the subject were like that, but not all of it is. Now here's my format. This morning I want to give you, in the time that now I think I know I have, simply a framework of the meaning of biblical terms. And I'm going to do a lot of reading today, with hopefully a lot of comments in the middle. I just want you to hear what the biblical terms are and let that work on you. And I would suggest if you have some way to take notes, do it. Next week, God willing, I want to give you a number of correlative issues. They are not actually parallel issues. They are related to the issue of modesty directly, but they're not exactly modesty issues. But they're connected with it, correlative issues. Number three, in the third week, I want to give you some basic practical directives. and then there will be time for questions and answers. I would assume that basic practical directives will be rather brief, and your questions and answers. And of course, we have the men's meeting on October 4th, when men, we can deal with some of these issues. And I will be speaking with the elders on Tuesday about some other ways we can build on this in other forums. Then there will be a supplement, God willing, that Sal Macaluso is planning to do in October. And this, what you will hear will be, I'm sure, a much fuller expose of what Sal gave me in a page and a half. If you are not convinced by the biblical materials that, ladies, you and your daughters are being made market of by the fashion industry, you're going to be convinced by Sal's presentation. So this is the way we're going to do it, and that will be a supplement to the material. Now, my goal, and I think the goal of the session, is not to make new laws. We're not going to start a fashion Gestapo in the church here. As soon as you make laws, you're either too loose or you're too strict. That's not the goal at all. But it is rather to get to the heart of the issue of modesty and to give practical guidance so that we as a church, as families, as individuals, reflect the holiness that God's people are meant to show, even in their dress. When God says man looks on the outward appearance, that's not a critique, it's a truth. People can't see what's in your heart, they'll see what's on the outside. And as you'll see, even from the meaning of the words, what you wear on the outside is an indicator of what you are on the inside. And the reason for doing this is threefold. Number one, for the honor of Christ. I'm saddened to say that this past summer, Christ was not honored by the dress of some of our church members. Number two, the testimony of this church. We are concerned that this church have a corporate testimony of the holiness and the grace of God. Now, there's a difference when someone comes in who's not converted, who may look like she was just picked up from a brothel. May we never exclude someone who comes to worship to hear the gospel like that. Never. And if you look down on people like that and you stick up your nose at them, you get down flat on your face and pray that God give you forgiveness. Because if it weren't for the grace of God, you could be just like that. May we never exclude someone who comes to the assembly to learn about the Lord God, regardless of what that person is wearing. But for those of you who profess Christ, it's a different standard altogether. You're to shine as lights in the world, and so your testimony individually and our testimony as a church is at stake. The third reason is this. It's for the good of everyone, not least our girls and our boys. Now, brothers and sisters, I'm not going to speak as bluntly as I've heard some people speak about modesty issues. I'm not comfortable with even some of the modern language that's used to describe body parts in a class. I'm just not comfortable with that. And I could be as earthy as anyone. But I do intend to be blunt. There is no escaping the fact that with the rise of immodesty, there is a rise of a loss of innocence. And with a rise of a loss of modesty, there is the inevitable rise of the loss of virginity, both male and female. I'm concerned for my own sons and my daughter that they keep their innocence until they're married. And I have no less standard for my children. And you shouldn't have that either. Therefore, I am concerned for my boys and my daughter that they neither tempt someone else so that that person violates his or her virginity, nor that they be tempted in that way. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. Fornicators and idolaters, God will judge. The result of this loss of innocence in more ways than one is not only guilt, but promiscuity. And what comes, and any pastor will tell you this, it comes with the inevitable problems in marriage. If you get a couple that's kept itself pure before marriage, and they'll take to the intimacies of marriage like a duck takes the water. You take a couple that has played around before marriage just with one person or many others, and inevitably, the scars and problems come in. Inevitably. And speaking as a pastor, I don't want to have to deal with an increasing number of those problems. And you don't want to have to deal with that in your own homes. And incidentally, I'll just make this other cultural note. I was brought up in the 60s when we were taught, you liberate yourself, you experience your freedom, and you do it in part sexually. Do you realize what a devil's lie that is? You do that, and you experience the worst kind of bondage. That is utterly the devil's lie. Women today, under the guise so often of being liberated and being truly female, are oppressed and are treated like cattle. And the Christian faith has historically elevated whole cultures to rise above that. And I want you, and I want me, to be a part of that solution rather than the problem. Two further notes, and then we'll get to the material today. This material, ladies, is going to apply necessarily, not exclusively to you, but primarily to you, and there's a reason for that. Men respond to sight. Ladies, you wear immodest garb, and a man cannot help but be tempted. Now, it's the man's sin that he gives into temptation, but you're not to be a stumbling block. So necessarily, ladies, this is going to have to deal primarily with women, although there'll be some applications to men as well. But this is not finger-pointing. And I am intentionally not finger-pointing. I can see any number of reasons why there would be problems with immodesty. And these are assumptions that I'm making. Number one is that there's simply thoughtlessness. You just capitulate to the culture. And I think in a lot of cases, immodesty is just that. Now, capitulating to the culture is wrong. But that's thoughtlessness, not willful rebellion. Number two, and particularly moms with your daughters, I'm convinced there's not a little ignorance of what it is that tempts a man and makes fuel inside that man ignite into the spark of lust. And it's incumbent not upon the church, but upon parents, particularly moms with their daughters, to explain something of those dynamics. But there is ignorance involved, I'm sure, in some cases. Number three, I think there's carelessness. We're a careless culture. We don't think a lot of times about just what we do. And so I think that's part of the problem. But I do also believe that at least at times there are less than God-glorifying motives than what even some of you wear. Now, I don't judge the heart, but these are the four reasons I can see that might cause immodesty. But those are the premises under which I'm working. Now, with that long introduction, and with my 20 minutes left, turn to 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9. I want to begin with a simple premise. And as I began to think about how to deal with the topic, I came back to this utterly simple premise over and over and over again. And I think it's kind of a bumper sticker kind of a premise. Here it is. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9, and here's where we're going to plop ourselves today. Actually, let's read verses 8 through 10, and skip all the question of what context is this. I know it's worship, but I don't think it's exclusively worship. Skip those larger questions, and just focus on verses 8 through 10. I desire that the men, males, pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in, now note the word, we're going to come to it in a moment, modest apparel, with, note the word, propriety, and, note the word, moderation. We're going to consider those three words. Not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. The point is, it's not that you can't have your hair braided or wear gold or pearls or costly clothing, but that's not where your adornment is. But which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Now that will come to, God willing, next week. But for now, particularly, verse 9. In like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Now here's my simple premise. If the Apostle Paul says that women are to adorn themselves in modest apparel, therefore there must be immodest apparel. You can't speak of distinctively modest clothing if there's not also immodest clothing. Now, I'm not even raising the question of whether people did wear immodest clothing in the assembly. The point is, there is such a thing as immodest apparel because there must be this adjective, modest, describing apparel. Now, that's my simple premise. Now, with that, let me give you some definitions. And again, this is a framework, just the meaning of biblical terms. Let me give you a secular definition of modesty. This is from a typical Webster's unabridged dictionary. If you're going to have a dictionary, at least get an unabridged one. Don't get the baby food of an abridged dictionary. Get a good, big, abridged one, and then you get even the exercise of listing it. But this is from a Webster's unabridged dictionary. Modesty. Quote, behaving according to a standard of what is proper, or you can either pronounce it decorous or decorous, and decorous means fitting to the occasion. Modesty is behaving according to a standard of what is proper or decorous, decent, pure. Now, especially, not displaying one's body. Now, that's a secular definition, and that's not from the Webster's Dictionary of 1840 or whatever it is. This is one from the latter part of the 20th century. Modest, a sense of propriety, decency, chastity, purity, moderation, freedom from exaggeration or excess. Now, what do secular definitions of modesty mean? Well, I think you can summarize it in four ways. Number one, it is proper to the occasion. Obviously, what I would wear when I work out in the garden is different than what I wear on the Lord's Day. And so we're not saying that you have to wear one thing all the time. It's got to be suitable or proper for different occasions or the occasion. Number two, and not disconnected from it, is it's got to be connected with purity and chastity if it's modest. Number three, summarizing what's said, there's a certain carefulness or thoughtfulness in what is considered, free from exaggeration or excess, decent, chaste, pure. Are you thinking about those things in modesty? Number four, having standards, behaving according to a standard of what is proper or decorous. Remember, there's always standards in fashion, folks. Everybody has certain standards. The fashion industry standards, as you'll find out, change from year to year, and that's intentional. And I mean, completely apart from the issue of modesty, is that really why how you want to be governed? So those things are there, propriety for different occasions, purity, chastity, carefulness, thoughtfulness, and having standards. Now, that's secular definition. I want to quote extensively from Jeff Pollard's volume, Christian Modesty and the Public Undressing of America, because in his first three chapters, and I'm really using the first one, he defines terms, and he cites some of the major commentators that I would cite as well, and he's already done the work for me. So I want to just quote, read from him. And this is a man in the Calvinistic tradition. He's been careful with what he's picked for writers. But just note the words. Look at 1 Timothy 2:9. Notice that word, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel. Now, the word modest is the word kosmios. We get the word cosmetic from it. Okay? And the meaning of the term, quoting from Pollard, says that the women should adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness and sobriety. The word translated modest, and again that's the word kosmios, has the general meaning of respectable, honorable, and when used in reference to women means elsewhere as here modest. George Knight III, and here is one of our Bible conference speakers whose commentary on the pastoral epistles is very highly regarded today. George Knight III notes that adornment and dress is an area with which women are often concerned and in which there are dangers of immodesty or indiscretion. So, quote, Paul makes that the focal point of his warning and commands women to adorn themselves in keeping with their Christian profession and life. Hence, modesty is an element of Christian character, and our dress should make the same profession that we do. Paul's directive implies that this is an especially dangerous matter for women. Why? Well, quite frankly, it doesn't say men adorn yourselves, but women adorn yourselves in modest apparel. Another writer commenting on this is not Pollard, but from another source that I checked, said, the word modesty may describe inward character, but especially as it expresses itself outwardly in clothing. Now, others dispute that, but I think you can make a case biblically. That idea of modesty is something that begins within and shows itself outwardly. Let the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety. The word that's used in the Old King James is shamefacedness, which doesn't really communicate in our culture. It's the Greek word eidos. And it denotes, according to Dr. Knight, quote, a state of mind or attitude necessary for one to be concerned about modesty and thus to dress modestly. So the modesty is outward, and very clearly here, the propriety is something that is inward. It means a moral feeling, reverence, awe, respect for the feeling or opinions of others, or for one's own conscience. And so shame, self-respect, sense of honor. William Hendrickson says, quote, it indicates a sense of shame, a shrinking from trespassing the boundaries of propriety. This means that modesty knows the boundaries and desires to stay within them. It doesn't desire to show off. Now, another writer that I looked at had these words about the word propriety, and all this is describing what the word means. Feminine reserves in matters of sex. In the word is involved an innate moral repugnance to the doing of the dishonorable. It is shamefastness, which was the older term for it, which shrinks from overpassing the limits of womanly reserve and morality, as well as from the dishonor which would justly attach thereto. Now, by way of application, if you are addressed about immodesty, and you say, it doesn't make any difference to me what you or anyone else thinks, then you are not acting with propriety. Propriety is always concerned that it act honorably, first toward God, and then in a way that will not be a stumbling block to someone else. Now, the word sobriety. The word sobriety, with propriety and moderation, or sobriety, and it's a general word, has among its meanings, again quoting Pollard, and here he's quoting from Dr. Knight, the general one of good judgment, moderation, self-control, which when seen as a feminine virtue is understood as decency, chastity. Sobriety signifies a command over bodily passions, a state of self-mastery in the area of appetite. The basic meaning of the word has different nuances and connotations, and represents that habitual inner self-government, with its constant rein on all the passions and desires which would hinder the temptation to immodesty from arising. In effect, Paul is saying that when such attitudes self-consciously control a woman's mind, the result is evident in her modest apparel. Kelly says of shamefacedness, and this is J.N.D. Kelly, who also has done a very fine commentary on the pastoral epistles, Kelly says of shamefacedness and sobriety, quote, the former used only here in the New Testament. Now that's the word propriety. Connotes feminine reserve in matters of sex. The latter basically stands for perfect self-mastery in the physical appetites. As applied to women, it too had a definitely sexual nuance. Now this is quoting Pollard a little bit later as he deals with the matter of the language that's used here, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing and so on. He says the sexual aspect is clearly in Paul's mind. What is probably foremost in his mind is the impropriety of women exploiting their physical charms on such occasions, and also the emotional disturbance they're liable to cause their male fellow worshippers, because this is a worship context. Knight explains that the reason for Paul's prohibition of elaborate hairstyles, ornate jewelry, and extremely expensive clothing becomes clear when one reads in the contemporary literature of the inordinate time, expense, and effort that elaborately braided hair and jewels demanded, not just as ostentatious display, but now listen carefully, but also as to the mode of dress of courtesans and harlots. It is the excess and sensuality that Paul forbids, and I've checked some of the contemporary literature, and it's true. This language of gold, pearls, costly clothing, braided hair, even eyelining and so on, not that these things are wrong in themselves, was used to describe the excess that any prostitute would do to draw attention to herself. Now, this is Pollard summarizing it all. Excess and sensuality, both of these bear on modesty. Christian women must self-consciously control their hearts and passions instead of arraying themselves elaborately, expensively, and or sensuously. If they're modest, they will not draw attention to themselves in the wrong way. Their dress will not say sex or pride or money, but purity, humility, and moderation. Now, while I think that Pollard could do a whole lot more positively to address the issues on that material, he's excellent, and I couldn't improve upon what he's written there. So Romans 13, we won't look there, we don't have the time. Romans 13, 11 through 14 also deals with language about not comporting ourselves with lewdness and lust and so on, acting properly or in a decent manner, but you can read that for yourself. So that's 1 Timothy 2:9. Let me give you, though, in the few minutes left, three other biblical and theological considerations. This is a framework to put the correlative matter in next week. Number one, if you look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 7, dealing with nakedness. And I would have to say that second to that simple premise that if you must address women about dressing modestly, there must necessarily be immodest dress. This was the second thing that struck me in looking through the biblical data. Genesis 3 and verse 7. The eyes of both Adam and Eve were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings or girdles or girded coverings or apron. In other words, they covered their private parts. They realized at that point, being conscious of their own sin, that they needed to cover their private parts. I think that's one of the reasons why our children learn as they get older that a sister and a brother shouldn't see one another naked. There is that sense of propriety that's built in because God has made us in His image. Now, verse 10. God then said, the Lord calls to Adam and says to him, "Where are you?" And so Adam said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Now notice that he realized he was naked even though he covered his private parts with a girdle. He still hid himself, knowing that he was naked. Nakedness does not have to mean you have no clothes on. Nakedness, to be very frank, means just being in your underwear biblically. And I'll show you another example of that in a moment. Now note in verse 21, "For Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." The tunic, of course, covered from the neck all the way down to the ankles. I'm not saying that's the way you need to dress now, nor is that saying this is the case. But their skin was covered by clothing that they might not be naked. So the other biblical and theological considerations, number one, is think biblically about nakedness. There's a difference between being covered and being clothed. To be very frank, you can cover your private parts, ladies, with a bathing suit and still biblically be naked. Now, that's not me saying it. The Scriptures indicate that. You don't have to be completely unclothed to be regarded as naked. John 21 and verse 7, the indicator is that Peter took off his outer garment and was naked as he went into the water. The concept is used there. But very interesting, if you look at Isaiah 47, verses 1 through 3, and I would need to take more time to work with this, there is the removal of the skirt of Israel and the uncovering of the thigh is regarded as nakedness. Just something for you to ponder. First biblical theological consideration, the meaning of nakedness. Number two, the meaning of uncover the nakedness, Leviticus 18. Now that's a metaphor in Leviticus 18. To uncover the nakedness meant not to have sexual relations within certain boundaries. But it's interesting that that term is used. Uncover the nakedness. Why? Because, brothers and sisters, obviously one is in direct connection to the other. Why do men get the swimsuit issue of Sports Illustrated, where the nakedness of women is uncovered? It's so that they will lust. Indeed, they will probably lust more than if there's total nakedness. And so the Scriptures indicate, by that metaphor, uncover the nakedness, that the uncovering in immodesty at least leads to sexual impropriety. And parents, that alone ought to say something to you when you consider the dress of your children. Number three consideration, and these are the ones that just have come to my own mind as I thought about these things that have impacted me. If you look at Proverbs 7 and verse 10. There a woman met him, this man, with the attire of a harlot and a crafty heart. But when I'm looking at this, working on this lesson, and pull up the August 27th issue of our local Penny Saver, and I see an all-American clothing company advertising clothes for back to school, and I see that picture. That's the attire of a harlot. This is exactly what a harlot in New York City would dress in, and the way she would look and act. Now, I want to ask you, is that the standard that you want for your daughters? And please don't get upset with me. You quarrel with God who spoke of the attire of a harlot. Let me ask you some questions as we break. And this is for men and for women, moms and dads, girls and boys. Number one, do I even think about God's concern for my modesty? Do you even think about God's concern for your modesty? You are not your own. You are bought with a price. My dear brothers and sisters, you profess Christ, He's got prior claim on you. Fashion industry doesn't have it. Number two, how do I assess what I wear simply based on these biblical terms? If I did nothing else, you read nothing else on the subject of modesty, how do I assess what I wear simply based on these biblical terms? Standards of propriety and decency and chastity. Number three, and this is one that ought to affect all of us, not just women, but men as well. What's my motive for wearing what I wear? And let it really work in you. What is my motive for wearing what I wear? And when you're done thinking about it, ask it again. What's my motive for wearing what I wear? You look in the mirror. What is my motive for wearing what I wear? Let's pray. Father, guard our hearts through this time. Guard mine as I teach. Lest I should teach with anything other than the spirit of a pastor who loves his people, loves the covenant children, desires nothing less than our holiness before you. Father, work real repentance in us. And we pray, Father, that even today, when we go home, as we look through what we have for our wardrobe, as we think about these things, give us grace where necessary to throw some things out, not even give them away so someone else might tempt someone else, and to assess everything. Lord, we pray, we thank you that you don't give us a bunch of laws. You take words like modesty and propriety and sobriety, and you really pierce our hearts with them. And, O Lord, we pray that you will pierce our hearts by your word, as you promised to do. We pray that you will cause us to look to Christ and be reminded of what it is for Christians to be genuine followers of our husband who's claimed us and wants his bride to be chaste. And then, Lord, let us go out into the world, whether it's church or the workplace or wherever it would be, with nothing less than your standards of what we must be as those who walk in holiness and modesty with propriety and with sobriety. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.